Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. We're going to begin. Please make sure that you have a worship bulletin with you that has the songs and lyrics and things in it that we'll be singing together this morning. Well, you guys have figured out how to sit in almost a perfect circle, leaving everything in the middle kind of open for guests as they come in. So I commend you on that. Well, we're experiencing the ebb and flow of summertime. And one of the great joys of being able to do that is when folks are on vacation away from us, sometimes folks are coming back. So we're glad to have children home for the weekend. And good to be able to worship together with you today. We're thankful that you're here. And we'll be having lunch together this afternoon. And so I hope that you plan to be here with us through Bible study and then to gather for lunch. And then this evening, we will not meet together here, but you're invited to come and rejoice with Andrew and MK and celebrate their marriage at the Greystone Mansion. That begins at 6 o'clock, and it's a come-and-go and a casual summer attire. So you'll want to dress kind of cool. No, well, let's say dressy summer bathing suits if you do that. Yeah, so come ready to be probably warm, because there's not much space inside. We'll gather there with them this evening, though. So those are some of the things that are going on. It's good to be able to be together and worship the Lord. And one of the things that we've been able to enjoy together as a church family and in our outreach in our community is a ministry to international students. And last month, about 15 students gathered at the Reeves home for a meal one evening. And on June 27th, that's our anniversary. Kathy and I are going to celebrate our anniversary with international students at our house. And so you can let international folks know that there'll be a dinner. And I think we've already sent out some email information about that. So that's coming on June 27th. And then in the fall, as you know, lots of international students are a part of Auburn University and come to be a part of that community, but don't always have a connection to families or homes or Americans outside the university setting. So Friends of Internationals is a ministry that is available for you to participate in. They connect you up with an international student, and then you can do kind of as much or as little almost as you enjoy doing with them. So there's some information about that in the foyer this morning out there as you're going. If you can find your way back to the front door, you'll be able to find that information, okay? And Miss Jean, like 30 seconds. Yeah.
You get to spend Labor Day, and that's about it, because they get super swamped with work. So just be available. If you want to fill out an application, you can either send it to us or give it to Pastor Colin. He can call us and let us know. But we would just love to have, they're going to double the amount of international they're offering. So please, if you have any interest, get some buddies to be with you. And these guys have done a fabulous job.
Yeah, so if you have questions about it, what does it mean? What am I committing to? And those kinds of things. Jack and Bethany can probably help you with that. Kathy and I have done it before, or Miss Jean can help you think about that. So that's a good opportunity for you to be involved, and it's a really easy thing to do, relatively, okay? So, but we've gathered this morning to worship the Lord together. I hope you found your worship bulletin. And what I would really like to ask is that somebody would bring me one. Because somehow I got through all of this morning's preparations without one. Thank you, Daniel. And let me ask you, if you would, to find the text that's printed on the front of the worship bulletin and stand together with me, please. And we will read from Psalm 34. Joy Join me as we hear God call us together this morning to worship Him. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Now, just before we pray and to clarify this text, you'll notice that the text does not say the Lord keeps trouble away from His people, but that He saves them out of them or in the midst of them. And so these are not, you don't read this and say, well, I've had lots of trouble, so this text must not be true for me. Don't misunderstand the text. It reminds you that the Lord is near you and with you and us in the midst of our troubles and in the midst of those things. And so with that understanding, let's go before the Lord and ask Him to help us as we sing to Him, pray to Him, and listen to His Word. Would you join me as we pray, please? Father, thank You for Your Word. And we can be tempted as people who struggle and face difficulty in a fallen world and wrestle with the fallenness of our own hearts to read a text like this and think that You are not near us, or that the promises of Scripture are not true for us, or that You've just forsaken us. And so we thank You that You remind us that these were written by people who experienced suffering and difficulty and challenge in their lives, and that You rescued them in those things. And when I hear the text say that the Lord saved him out of his troubles, it doesn't necessarily mean that He took trouble away, but that You provided for him richly and kept him alive and kept his relationship with You intact, even in the midst of those things. And so as we consider Your nearness to us, even in the midst of sorrow and difficulty, we praise You and thank You, for You are the God who delivers us and supplies us with everything that we need and every satisfaction, even in the middle of sorrow. We praise You, for You are a great and awesome God and greatly to be praised. And as we consider Your provision for us in this life that is a taste for the heavenly provision that is coming, we as Your people gather on the Lord's Day to rejoice and to sing praises to You and to submit our hearts to You as we gather around Your Word. And we pray that You would be honored and exalted and that You would help us as we do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Come, people of the risen King, who delight to bring Him praise. Come all and tune your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to Him. Where steady arms of mercy reach to gather children in. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice. One harp, one voice, O Church of Christ, rejoice. Come those whose joy rejoice because the day's coming when nobody will make mistakes on their guitar chords, right? But in the meantime, we trust God, who is sovereignly ruling over all things.
Whatever my God ordains is right, in His will abideth. I will be still whatever He does, follow where He guideth. He is my God.
We've sung about the hope of looking to eternity and the reality of living in a fallen world, and we wrestle with how that all comes together and how we live through that. And some of you are wrestling with those realities right now in really big and significant ways, and you wonder how you're going to survive. And so this gospel reminder from 2 Peter is for us today. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so for the days when I am wrestling against my own sin and the corruption that still exists in my own heart, and I wonder, how in the world am I ever going to escape this? How am I ever going to get past this? This gospel reminder is for me in that moment and for you in those kinds of struggles. His divine power grants us not most of the things, or it's not for super Christians, God grants the things that are necessary. It is for every one of us. He grants everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Would you take a moment to pray together with me and to thank God for His goodness and provision, and to ask Him perhaps in the place where you're struggling right now to provide divine power for you in that struggle. Let's pray together silently, could we? Sovereign God, God who is working through every circumstance of our lives right now, powerfully to accomplish all of your divine will and purposes. God who loves us perfectly and well and will not do anything for us that is not good. Sovereign God who is you are perfectly wise, and you never make a mistake in your judgments, and you never miss a circumstance or a happening in your world that is going on around us. Nothing takes you by surprise. You are wise and powerful and loving and bringing to pass everything that is working for your glory and for our good. And we praise you and thank you for that. And we thank you that you have supplied for us by Christ, through your Holy Spirit, divine power, ability to walk with you. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing of the good and constant and eternal provision of Christ for us.
Jesus, friend of sinners, love me ere I knew Him. Treat me with His cords of love, tightly bound me to Him. Bound my heart still closely twined, the lies that none can say. God that I deserve was poured out on my innocence. He took my place, my soul to save. I am His forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme, and will be when in glory. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate. Life nor anything can ever separate me. Love that will not let me go, as I am His forever.
It's the time in our service to read from God's holy word. Today we'll be reading Luke, the entire chapter 16. If you have a pew Bible, it'll start on page 875. Before I begin, just a couple of short comments. We kind of see two themes come together here in the second part of chapter 16 in a parable, one of the most convicting parables, I think, in the entire Bible. In chapter 15, last week we read, we saw the kind of a wrong attitude towards people. And today I'll read in the first part of chapter 16, the sinful use of our material possessions. But the climax kind of comes when these two themes come together, in this convicting parable of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. First we see this rich man only caring for himself, not caring for others' needs, total disregard for others, as we see that depicted with Lazarus coming to his door, you know, hurting, having sores, and just simply wanting something to eat. Then the results, the two of them die. We see the graphic picture of what Pastor Paul's been talking about in the sermons on life after death, that our soul does live on. And it's either going to be blessed if we put our faith and trust in Christ, and our lives reflect that, as we see with Lazarus, as he is in heaven, or doomed if we do not put our faith and trust in Christ, and just like the rich man, think of ourselves and what we can gain in this world, and he ends up in hell. And also another important theme is that it's done. Once we die, it's fixed, it's forever. There's no bridges from hell to heaven. There's no purgatory, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, with a second and no second chances. So with that, I will read Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is it that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Bless the reading of God's word. We'll go now to the Lord in prayer. We have some concerns on page 11 of your bulletin. So join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. Dear Lord, just help us to put our whole focus on you right now, on your love, your power, your majesty. Take away all distractions from our minds so that our worship today as we gather may be pleasing to you. As we give back in our tithes and offerings, as we hear your word preached, Lord, help us to hear it and to apply it to our lives. And as we sing praises to you, and later as we fellowship together and love each other and encourage each other. So, Lord, thank you for your word today, as we read in Luke chapter 16. Help us to apply it to our lives by examining ourselves in regards to our attitudes towards our money and possessions. Help us to not think of ourselves, but to what your word commands, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And follow our Savior's example as he gave us everything, a perfect life to follow, and ultimately dying on the cross for us, for our sins, so that we may have eternity in heaven with you. So, Lord, now we bring our petitions to you, and we lift them up to you, and we pray that your will be done, not ours. Lord, we pray for Benjamin Stith today. We continue to pray for him as he serves our country proudly in Afghanistan. And we pray for his safety and all those around him for their safety, and that this conflict will come to an end quickly. And we pray for Andy Miller as he is in basic training. We just pray for him as it's a big adjustment going into basic training. So just comfort him and be with him. And Lord, we lift up Andrew and MK today as they are getting married. We pray that you will bless this day for them, bless their lives, bless their marriage today, and that it will be a beautiful celebration as they come together today. And Lord, we pray for Mike and Amy as they serve you overseas. And we just lift them up, pray you will give them strength, wisdom, and courage, and protect them also. And we pray for their children as they acclimate to different country and different language. We pray that their language study will go well. And we pray for Jamal Oliver as he ministers at White Street Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you will speak through him and that the gospel will be preached there at White Street Baptist Church this morning. And Lord, we pray for the International Mission Board. We just pray that many will, you will give them wisdom, and that the money that is given to them will be used wisely, and that many will come to know and love and repent and turn to Jesus Christ because of their work here and abroad. And Lord, we pray for our Senator Jeff Sessions as it says in our bulletin, to make critical decisions. So we pray that when he makes those decisions, that he will have the courage to do and to stand up for what is right. So we do ask of that for him. And Lord, we pray for our elders today, Pastor Stan, Pastor Paul. And first of all, we just thank you, Lord, that we have these two men, these two godly men that are oversee us, that they are your representatives that oversee our souls here at Grace Heritage Church. And we just thank you so much that they are here and they are our pastors, our overseers, our teachers. They lead us and guide us and counsel us. And Lord, I pray you will continue to give them strength and wisdom and give them discipline to fulfill their office. It's not easy. It takes a lot of hard effort, a lot of work, a lot of study. And I pray that you will give them the strength and discipline needed to do that. And we pray for Pastor Stan as he is away today and enjoying some time away with his family. And Lord, now we lift up Pastor Paul as he comes to preach your word. So speak through him, and as he will speak boldly through your word today, and help us to listen and to hear and to take that word and apply it to our lives. So we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Prayer and ask that you would help us now by sending your Holy Spirit for the preaching of the word. Nothing good will be done unless you speak to our hearts. So we ask you to do that now to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. And I'd like to begin a message that addresses the eternal state. 2 weeks ago, we looked to the Scriptures together to ask the question, what happens to us in after death? What is there life after death? If there is, what happens to us? So we tried to, in our series of messages about what the Bible says about this and that, what does the Bible say about life after death? And today, what does the Bible say about the eternal state? Last time we talked about what we call the intermediate state, that time when people die before the coming of Christ, before the final judgment, what's going on there? Now, a quick word of warning, this is not about eschatology, the end times. When you come out today, you won't be settled on whether you're pre, post, or ah, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib, dispensational, or any of those things. Well, that's not what we're going to talk about. What we're going to talk about follows after the final judgment. Because wherever you land on those things, this is what the Bible says about the eternal state. And we want to be encouraged about that. Now, I guess we could ask the question, why then a question about a sermon about the eternal state? What does that have to do with now? How is that going to help me practically in Christian living? And what difference does it make to me in the way that I approach day-to-day life? That's way out there, someplace in the distance. Well, it's interesting to me that the very last statement in our Baptist Confession of Faith gives us the answer to that question. And I've put the whole section for you on your notes, but I want to pay attention particularly to the part that's in bold print. Those who have gone before us say that the Bible addresses these things because Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. And so a day of final judgment is coming, after which we'll enter into that eternal state. And we're going to talk about that judgment in just a moment. But I'll remind you from these two texts, one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive what's been done in their body, both good or bad. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 offers us this encouragement that God is going to grant relief to those of us who are afflicted in this life so that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, we will receive the reward that's been promised to us. And so there's a deterrence to sin and an encouragement in affliction that comes from considering the eternal state, that there's going to be a final judgment and that then after that a provision or a consequence or a result of that. Every sin, Art Azurdia says, every sin carries with it a seed of total apostasy. Total apostasy, a turning away from God. There's a potential in us to walk away from God, he's saying. That's a pretty strong statement. But it's an encouragement to us to remember that the race is not finished just because we begin it. Right? Any competitive race, any tennis match, any swimming event, any dress that you're sewing, anything that we start, it isn't finished just because we start it. It's finished when we complete it. And so the Christian life is very much like that. And so I think the Scripture calls us to be preoccupied with eternity and to hold fast to the coming judgment and that reality and then the eternal state that comes as a result of that. Let me ask you to read with me beginning in Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 11 and then read into chapter 21. And we'll come back and begin to think about some of these things together. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God. Now may he open our hearts and our ears to hear him speak to us about these things. God is good to set the descriptions of eternity before us and to give us these pictures so that we are not distracted by the passing baubles. I don't know if that's still a good current word. The pretense of this world, the pretending that it does to offer us things that are lasting or of great value, things that are worthy of our heart's desire. These things are passing away, the Scripture tells us. This earth is fleeting. As we started reading there in verse 11 of chapter 20, the Scripture speaks of the earth and the sky fleeing away. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says the first heaven and the first earth passed away. The Scriptures talk about it in Peter, the earth being dissolved. And so this description that we're getting in the Scriptures is that the things of this earth sometimes that we find so enjoyable and so attractive are but temporary things. But this is not the end of the story. And it's certainly not the end of the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible actually ends where it begins. And I've drawn a kind of a lopsided letter V on your notes so that you can see that there's a beginning place on the left there and everything descends and falls. That's kind of like the fall of man. And then the work of God is to redeem and restore his earth, and he brings it back to a place very much like what it was when it began, only better. Only better. And that's why the V's lopsided. So it's higher on the right than it is on the left. And I stepped into that dangerous world of imperfect diagrams to try to give you a visual picture of what we're talking about. The story of the Bible ends where it begins. And everything in the middle is about how things are renovated to be better than anything that you or I can ever possibly imagine. Just think about it with me for a minute. The earth begins with creation, and now at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation 22, we're reading about God creating or producing a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, lights were created, and in Revelation 21:23, we learn that there will be no need for light in this place because the sun will be the light that supplies for the new creation. In the beginning, we read about the power of the devil to deceive, and now we read about the devil being thrown into the lake of fire. In the beginning, we see that the tree of life was guarded by angels, because after Adam and Eve sinned, God set these angels with flaming swords around the gates of the garden and before the tree of life, and He cast them out of the garden. But then in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we read that the tree of life is there available for everyone in that place, and it's giving its fruit every month of the season. In the beginning, we read that Adam and Eve hide from the presence of God. But in chapter 21, verse 3, we read that God is pictured to be in the midst of His people in the most intimate of terms. Paradise lost, paradise regained. That's the end of the story. And that's what we want to look to today. It's fitting that these last two chapters of the Bible give us this view toward what is coming. As Doug reminded you this morning from previous sermons and from the scripture that we're reading today, there are but two kinds of people in the room, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are in Christ and those who are separated from Christ. There are but two eternities. There is this coming judgment that the wrath of God falls on the unrighteous, but there is this coming reward that is coming for those who are in Christ. And that's what I want you to begin to see in these descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. What makes this new heaven and new earth so wonderful? And if you'll look with me, beginning first of all in chapter 21, verse 1, the entire universe is going to be purged of evil. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And we want to look just phrase by phrase through this text. And I need to stop and give credit to Art Azurdia and to Simon Kistemacher and to John Calvin and several other really smart people. There's a lot going on in Revelation, and it takes a long time to get caught up to it. And my intention was to preach one message about the eternal state and to glory in it and go on to the next thing. But there's so much here that I had to slow down. And God being our helper, we're going to get through four entire verses today as we think about these things. Because you have to stop when John says, "Then I saw," to recognize what God had seen previously. What's John been gazing at before he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth"? Well, he's been looking at the final judgment that I described and that we read about in chapter 20, verses 11 and following. And what we get here is that there's a negative and a positive aspect to judgment. The judgment that's described in chapter 20 is of those who are rebellious against God, who have refused to receive the message of the good news of Christ, have been cast into the lake of fire, and their judgment is eternal and sure and fixed, as Doug read about in Luke chapter 16 this morning. And if that was the place we were left, if the description of judgment stopped there, we would be left just in this trembling sense of fear about what was going to happen when we stand before God in judgment. Because it's appointed for every one of you to die and to stand before God in judgment. And so, what's going to happen there? If you're left with only this negative aspect of judgment, it would be most fearsome. And yet in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, there's this positive aspect of judgment, the eternal reward of the righteous, and the provision that God is making for us. So it's telling us that if you are in Christ, you need not fear the wrath of God. In fact, because you are in Christ, and because He's made this great provision for you that's promised, that's coming, it's a motive to us to stay away from sin and to pursue and press after righteousness. So the way that God deals with us is not just to save us and then promise us that we get to go to heaven when we die and then leave us there in the middle, but to call us to press after Him in the middle and to continue to follow after Him, looking to the day when He will provide all these things for us, to love Him and to resist disobedience because of the blessings He secured for us. So this negative and positive aspect of judgment. Judgment promises horror to those who are apart from Christ, and judgment promises reward to those of us who are in Christ. And then as John goes on, he says he sees a new heaven and a new earth. So you may hear me today refer to the new universe, because what he's talking about is everything. When he says there's a new heaven and a new earth coming, that's a comprehensive restoration that we can anticipate. It means that everything in creation that's been groaning under the curse will finally and completely be renovated and restored. It'll be new, he says, and that's a word that's important in the Greek language to understand that it doesn't mean another, but it means to be renewed or reformed or restored or renovated. The folks who live next door to us are renovating their house, and they're moving the master bedroom from one end of the house to the other, and the laundry room from where the master bedroom used to be, and they're tearing down walls. And so we've been seeing stuff sitting on the curb, just stuff torn out. Bathroom fixtures and carpet and padding and doors and windows and all kinds of stuff. All this stuff been taken out and pulled out. Now, as far as just standing there and looking at the house, you can still tell it's their house. It's the same brick, the same roof, and those kinds of things. And yet it's going to be completely different. And that's the idea that's going on here. Everything that's broken or wrong with this creation is going to be purged. That's what I understand Peter to mean when he says the world is going to be dissolved. He means that it is going to be purged or taken out and thrown on the curb, as it were, and carried away. And yet there's a continuity so that the things that God has created, that He has been renovating and restoring and making right, and He's going to keep those things. There's a continuity because the new world is going to be very real and very tangible and connected to this one in some significant ways. I'll talk about that a little bit more just in a moment. But let's go on finally to this last phrase in verse 1. The first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, is John saying that there are going to be no oceans in the new universe? For me, that'd be okay. I don't really like the beach. You know, I don't like the sand. But my family would be very unhappy with that. They love the beach, and every chance they can go, they like to go and do that. And I'm sure that many of you do as well. So what's John saying? Well, remember that this is apocalyptic literature. This, you have to keep in mind what kind of literature you're reading when you read the Bible. There's Old Testament and New Testament history. There are teaching passages that just line out, here's things you need to do, here are things you need to not do. There's poetry, like the Psalms. And then there's end times, apocalyptic literature that describes in very symbolic ways for us the things that are coming. And I believe that's what John's doing here. And you see this kind of habit throughout Scripture. For instance, in Daniel, there are these four beasts that come up and rise in opposition to the people of God. And they're seen as rising up out of the sea. Or in Revelation chapter 13, there's a great beast that seems to be the composite of the four beasts in Daniel. And it rises up in opposition to the people of God and tries to destroy them. And it rises up out of the sea. And then I would also remind you, remember when Jesus was in a boat with His disciples one time and He was asleep and there was this massive storm and they thought they were going to die. They were in great fear and the storm's sweeping around. There's chaos and it looks like the wheels have fallen off and they think that God doesn't care for them, and they look at Jesus and say, "What are you doing? Don't you care we're about to die?" And Jesus, in two words, calms the entire sea. And I don't think that Jesus did that miracle to demonstrate that He's an awesome weatherman, but to say, guys, I'm in charge, and one day, just like I calmed the sea, I'm going to rid the world of every life-threatening, circumstance-altering, chaotic, sinful, wicked influence. That's what's coming. And as these things are being told to us, that the sea is going to be removed, I think in the new universe, that It's not that there will be no ocean, but that there will be no sinful chaos, no rebellion against God, no enemies of God's people, no temptation to sin, not the slightest threat to either our physical or spiritual well-being, that everything evil and against God is going to be purged. So think about that with me for just a minute. Everything that God created His world to be will be realized. And everything that He designed us to be will be experienced without the corruption of sin. Yesterday morning, my mom, we were talking on the phone with my mother, and you may not know, my dad's not with us. He's died many years ago and is in heaven. And Mama said, "Will I know John in heaven?" And it was with great joy that I said, "Yes, you absolutely will. Relationships that began here will continue in heaven. And they won't continue in the same way, because the Scriptures tell us that we are not taken or given in marriage, but we're going to know each other." And I take a clue from the fact that when Jesus was raised from the dead, people knew Him, and He still bore in His body the marks of the crucifixion. And so there is something, there's a continuity in physical things from this life to the next. And relationships will be amongst them. We'll know people and we'll be recognized and we'll recognize them. God's not just designed us to be floating around on clouds in the next life. And I think most of you know that. But if you slip into that idea that your visualization of heaven is sometimes just this ethereal presence, like heaven is a state of mind, that's not true. That's not pictured in the Scriptures at all. In reality, everyone's going to be able to work. And Kevin, you will never go into another restaurant that is poorly organized. And, you know, we'll never be doing jobs that we're wishing we weren't doing. But we'll be doing the jobs that God gifted us and equipped us to do. And we'll love it. Kathy, you'll never again hear me say, I wish I should have been a pilot. You know? We'll enjoy the work that we do so much that we'll never look at the job that that person's doing and say, "I wish I had their job." Or, "Why'd they get that job and I got stuck with this one?" It'll all be meaningful and enjoyable and productive and fruitful and helpful to those who are around us and a blessing to them. And then maybe after you've been doing this job for 1,000 years and you think, "I'd really like to do that," then you can learn how, because I think you'll be able to learn skills in heaven. You'll be able to think and to learn. We're finite beings, and in heaven we'll be able to gain things and understand new things and continue to grow and accomplish things. Now, we won't be omnipresent. We won't be omniscient. And so there will be places to go and things to do and things to experience. And best of all, because God is infinite, we'll never get to the end of Him and who He is, but we'll be able to continue to know Him and love Him and experience Him in ways that are significant and new and fresh and astounding and amazing. And lots more. There's all kinds of room for productive meditation on what's going to come, because we're living and existing in a place where everything that inhibits anything good and holy and right will be taken away. Every obstacle removed. What a place and what a day that will be. All these things that we long for: better relationships, better work, more creativity, purer worship. Everything that you long for that is right is not found in a different place from this. It's found in a place that is altogether other than this. It's called the new heavens and the new earth. And so, because of that reality, we have hope. And we have hope not just for the life to come, but we have hope because of the gospel of Jesus Christ is regularly and continually transforming me to overcome the sin that inhibits stuff now. You see? See how beautiful the gospel is? Because the relationships I long for can be better now. Why? Because I change people? No, because the gospel changes me and them. The home and the parenting that I long to have can be better because I get new children or a new wife? No, because the gospel changes me and changes them. You see? You could just keep going on all the things. My work can be more satisfying because of the gospel. So those are the things that we can look to and long for and begin to taste even now in this life because of the gospel, and then forever where there will be no more sin, sorrow, curse, or death. Well, we need to press along a little bit. So let's see that not only will the new heaven and the new earth be a place that is purged entirely of every scrap of evil, but also our experience will be one of perfect community. You see that in verses 2 and following. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, is this a literal city that John sees coming down out of heaven? I think that it's not, for two reasons, at least. That is, the description that he's going to give of the city later on, of the physical dimensions, by my rough math, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. I've never even seen a city a mile high, you know, much less 1,500 miles high. And I guess where architects are perfect, I guess it could happen, but it seems like he's describing a perfect cube, something perfect, not necessarily a place with those literal dimensions. And then I think maybe that this city is being set in contrast to another city in Revelation, and that's Babylon. In chapters 17 to 19, Babylon is a metaphor for the people that are living here on the earth that are expressing an ongoing defiance towards God and His kingdom. And so I understand the New Jerusalem to be the opposite of that. In verse 2, you see that he compares the New Jerusalem to a bride. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. In verses 9 and 10, looking on down into the chapter, then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now John's going to mix his metaphors sometimes in the book. For those of you who are really familiar with it and maybe coming up with an argument, I admit he mixes his metaphors. But he says here pretty plainly, "I'll show you the bride." And he took and showed him the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And he calls it the bride in verse 2. So I think that it's a picture of a literal people who are in a literal place, that John is describing the church, the people of God, the community of God that's been prepared over the centuries to be perfect and spotless and without blemish. I think this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament talk about God being the husband of the church, and Ephesians 5 about the bride being prepared for Christ, a perfect people for a perfect place. I'm not saying that these things are all symbolic or ethereal. I'm saying they're real and literal, but it's a real perfect people for a perfect sin-free place. So it's like, let me back up just a minute and say, notice what's going on in this text. John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and then, if I'm right about this being the church, then the next thing he sees and talks about is not the power of the place or the beauty of the place, but the church. Have you ever been to the Biltmore Mansion? Anybody been to the Biltmore Mansion? It's this humongous house. Have you ever seen Downton Abbey? Yeah, it's a story on TV about this monstrous mansion. Maybe you've seen one on TV. They're huge. You know, we went to the Biltmore Mansion for Christmas one year, and all the time I was anticipating seeing how big the house was and how elaborate the decorations were and seeing the rooms and the grandeur of it all and the grounds and the gardens and all that kind of stuff. I was anticipating that. But what? How cool would it have been if when we drove up to the Biltmore Mansion, if... I don't know who owned it. Mr. Biltmore walked out and said, "Before you go in, I want you to meet my wife, my bride. She's the best thing I can show you. She is the love of my life, the apple of my eye. I have given everything for her." And I think that's what we're seeing happen here, is that God is saying, "I love the church, the bride of Christ, the wife of God." And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, do you love the church? And I'm not saying, do you think Grace Heritage Church is great and perfect and that kind of stuff? I'm saying, do you love the church? Do we love God's people and what God loves? And are we seeing this community of God as something that is worthy of our investing our lives in and giving our hearts to and being connected with? Because as God pulls the corner back on heaven, the first thing He shows us is His church. So, do we love the church? And then, best of all, this is going to be a community. You know, He shows us the community, the people that are together and perfected and holy. And then, the best thing is that He is there at the center of it. Verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." He says it again, "He will dwell with them. They'll be His people." And He says it again, "And God Himself will be with them as their God." And so the very best thing about heaven is that God is at the center of it. And there will be no temple in that place, we're told later in the chapter, because every place there is the temple. It is the meeting place of God, the gathering place of God with His people. There will be no probation like there was for Adam and Eve. When they were in the garden and they were walking in the very presence of God, they were on probation and they failed. And they were cast out of the presence of God. No possibility of that in heaven, because there will not even be the slightest bit of temptation in heaven. The devil and all of his deceiving power have been cast into the lake of fire. There will be nothing but to enjoy the presence of God. And think about this. The concept, the theological category of omnipresence will only be a memory. You know, we know that God is everywhere at the same time, all the time, in all of His fullness, that omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in heaven, what we only knew by faith in this life, we will experience and taste in its fullness. So that you will walk with God in all of His fullness with nothing in between. Forever. All through the Scriptures, even when God came near, it was always a qualified presence. When God came near to Moses, He said, "Take off your shoes." And Moses didn't even really know who He was talking to, just that a bush was being burned and not consumed, and he should listen. And then later, there was this tent this tabernacle, but it was built up and set up in such a way that certain people could only go to certain places, and then even only one person could go to the place that most closely represented the presence of God, and then only once a year, and then only under certain circumstances. It was highly qualified. And then in the tabernacle, there were these courtyards, the Gentiles were kept outside, and women were only allowed to get so close, and then the Jews were only allowed to get so close, and then the high priest could only go in that Holy of Holies. But in this place, regardless of who you are or what you look like or any of those things, you're going to enjoy the presence of God in an unqualified way. Blows my mind. That's what John's telling us is coming. So we get glimpses of these things like we're looking through a glass darkly, into a really bad mirror. We get glimpses of these things in this life. But in that day, we'll know them fully. So let me ask you this question. Do you love God? Sounds like sort of an infantile question, doesn't it? Like you'd ask a child in a kindergarten Sunday school class. But I'm afraid sometimes that I spot in my own life a tendency to think that if I could just be in that place, in that job, in those circumstances, then I would be completely satisfied. And I've told y'all before about how much I just didn't like living in Florida. You know? It was hot all the time, and it was never cold, and there were no hardwood trees, and everything looked like the same thing, and I didn't enjoy it. So you know how I struggle with this kind of thing. It's a reality of my heart, and it presses me to wonder if I could be someplace where everything around me was perfect, but God wasn't there, would I take it? And as I think about that, I know in my rational, in my brain, I understand that it wouldn't be perfect if God wasn't there. And so that place doesn't exist. But then it helps me to remember that because God is here, I can be content. And I'm only telling you this, this is the only reason I'm telling you this, because that all the way through this message, from 2 weeks ago, I've been just wrestling in my heart about how I tend to do this. And I want to love God better than I do. I really struggle with thinking, boy, today I get to watch a football game, and that's what's going to really be good about the day. And man, I don't want to go on and on and on, but I'm just being honest about my heart. I really struggle at this place. And I bet you do too. That's what I'm willing to bet. And so the gospel is our hope, to have our hearts shifted. So as we look to these things and God gives us these promises of what's coming and reminds us that He's at the center of it, so that we can redirect our hearts. And then we can go to those places that we enjoy with a joy towards God, because we get to enjoy those. I'm telling you, I like living here because I like the four seasons and I like the hardwood trees. And as I remember that those are the things that God has given me to show me little glimpses of how good He is, then I can enjoy them also knowing that I do love the Lord. And so maybe God will move you to a different job or a place or a reality or circumstance. Maybe He will let you get that scholarship, or maybe He won't. Maybe He'll give you something different. But remember that all those things are only good because of Him. And then enjoy them looking to Him. Enjoy them looking to Him. Okay? Well, that's as far as we can go today. The story ends where it begins. This beautiful garden and this all-satisfying relationship to God. And that's where we're headed, brothers and sisters. And we're tasting it along the way. But It is only for those of you who are in Christ by faith. And so all these things that I've talked about are not in your future if you are not repenting of your sin and trusting Christ. And I invite you to do that now, where you are, as you are. Repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved this day, right now. Let's pray together. Father, these are sort of sometimes confusing passages of scriptures, especially the ones that talk about the end times, and I don't pretend to have the corner on understanding them, but it seems that we can be very sure about this eternal state that you've described for us in your word, and we thank you for giving us glimpses of heaven and the new earth and what's coming for those of us who are in Christ. And we thank you for showing judgment to those who are apart from Christ as a warning to them that they might turn away and trust you. And we pray that you would let us live as a people who are preoccupied with eternity and the day when you will release all of your creation and your people from the groaning that we are under right now. Because of the curse. And we pray that you would help us to be deterred from sin because we want to be more and more ready for that place. We pray that you'd help us to pursue obedience because we want to be moving towards those that day when we're living in perfect, unhindered obedience to you. And we pray that you would please grant us mercy to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith because of what you've promised and provided for us through Jesus Christ. We ask for all of these things in His name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please, and we'll sing before we fellowship together of Christ, who is the one provider of all the things that we've been thinking about this morning.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest spring, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all
Here's a word from Romans to encourage you before we go. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you as you go this morning. Encourage one another in your fellowship. All right.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.